All right, if you could open up your Bibles, please, this morning to Romans chapter 8. We have been, for many weeks, been in a series on Romans 8, and we are entering kind of the last section. We're not going to finish it today, but we're entering the last several verses. And I think on the screen behind me, there's only going to be verses 31 to 32, but I think I'm going to go ahead and read out the rest of the chapter. So if you're looking on at your own Bible or somebody near you, we're going to read Romans 8, 31, and I'll go ahead and read down through the end of the chapter. And listen to Paul give us a rousing closing of this chapter with question after question. Paul writes this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Oh God, what verses? What truths contained? What questions are asked? And I pray that you would simply open our minds and our hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sometimes when you're asked hard questions, it can cause significant anxiety. Think homework. Think tests when you were in school, or maybe you're in school, where you have this litany of question after question after question. It can produce some anxiety in your heart. Or think of an interview when someone just asking you question after question after question can produce this anxiety within you. Some have tried to handle that kind of anxiety through humor. And let me give you some supposed real-life examples of questions that people have answered using humor in homework or test situations. One gentleman, when trying to complete his homework, answered question number one: "What is your greatest accomplishment so far?" His answer was starting this homework. "What hasn't happened yet that you're looking forward to?" "Well, I haven't started question three yet, but I'm really looking forward to it." "What have you been given to support you on your journey?" He answered, "A pencil." "What's new, interesting, or appealing?" He said, "Question five." And then question five says, "What's old, worn out, or boring?" He said, "Question four." Or this question on a math test. I think we have it. Oh, that's not a math test, but that's good. Do we have the question on the math test? We do. It's coming. That's good. I'm not good at math anyway. You work on it. Let me tell the next one. How about a history test? The question: "What ended in 1896? So you history buffs start to think about what important thing ended in 1896. Someone wrote the answer 1895. True, it did end. Name a popular queen. Freddie Mercury, lead singer for the group Queen. Do we have the math test yet? Yeah, there it is. Okay, the question: "Find X." One person circled the X and wrote, "Here it is." those teachers of you who are out there are probably not laughing right now. You're probably like, yeah, I've seen all these things in real life. Sociology test was given. Important question asked. What's the main cause for divorce? One person's answer was marriage. Or a chemistry test. Explain why phosphorus trichloride is polar. I don't even know what phosphorus trichloride is, and I don't really know what polar is, but what would you answer to that question? Not you, Greg, science teacher. Answer, God made it that way. Which is true. You can't take points off for that. One last one. On the end of the year evaluation of a class, the question was, how would you rate this class? One fine student said, if I only had an hour left to live, I'd spend it in this class because this class seems like an eternity. That's how you feel about my sermons. But when faced with real life questions that are critical, that are important, and we don't know the answer, and life is swirling around us, and we don't know what the right answer is, it's not so funny, is it? Paul, when he comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, he begins to fire off questions like a teacher on a test or like an interviewer interviewing someone. There's question after question. Matter of fact, he asks 7 questions in 9 verses. And he asks them one after another, as if he's just challenging us or someone to answer the questions. But these questions aren't designed to produce anxiety in our heart. Matter of fact, these questions are designed to do the opposite. They're intended to bring us tremendous peace and security and joy and comfort every day of our lives. And that's because Paul does more than just give us questions. He gives us answers. He gives us answers to some of the most profound questions of life so that you and I can know beyond the shadow of a doubt the right answers to these weighty questions. But let's make sure we understand this. He's not giving us questions and giving us answers so that we can pass some Bible quiz. The questions are asked in a rhetorical fashion to provide faith-filled answers that will provide you and me with strength and with hope and with risky courage and with boldness as we live every day of our lives. And particularly as we approach the last day of our life and we live to the very end. It's going to take us 3 weeks to cover these 9 verses. And here's some good news. For 3 straight weeks, as we hear these 3 messages from these 9 verses, you're not going to be told to do anything. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything. In 9 verses, he is just repeating in question and answer form truth that our only job is just to let it soak in and believe the truth that's being proclaimed here so that it does provide us that strength and hope and courage that Paul and more importantly God means it to have. So two points today. We're just going to look at 2 things. One is this, because we're only looking at the first 3 verses. One is this, God is for us. So this final section, as I read just a few minutes ago, it starts with 2 immediate questions, one after another. The first question is this, what then shall we say to these things? This is the overarching introductory question for this entire section. What then shall we say to these things, which should cause you in your mind to say, what things is he talking about? What do we say to what things, Paul? Before I answer the question, I got to know what you're talking about. So the what then shall we say to these things, the things he's been talking about in the past couple of verses. The things he's been talking about probably the entire chapter of Romans 8 and possibly the things he's been talking about for the entire book of Romans up to this point. So let me summarize a few of those things so that we can answer the question together. What shall we say to these things? Here's some things Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans. He's been telling us that we live in a beautiful and God-created world. And because there's a creator, and because he's created a beautiful and God-created world, that for us to live in that world is glorious. And it's joyful, and it's fun, and it's exciting, and there's glory. And in it, not just the creation, but in relationships, and in life, and in our work, and in our families, and in our church lives, we see God. And that's beautiful. At the same time, Paul has been telling us another truth in the book of Romans, and that's this, that at the same time that's true, we also live in a fallen and broken world, and therefore, because of that, this glorious life we live is also painful, and it's heartbreaking. Sometimes it's painful because of our own sin. We hurt ourselves, and we make a mess of our lives because of our own actions. We hurt others, and we make a mess of their lives. We hurt God by the way we live, by the way we act, by the things we say, by the things we do. It's sometimes painful because of things that are not our fault, that are outside of our control. Things like sickness and disease and financial struggles and job loss and things that other people do to us that are not our fault. And it's sometimes painful because God calls us to live on mission. God calls us to live as his ambassadors on this earth. And as we go out and risk ourselves for God's sake, we experience spiritual warfare. And there's a cost to the battle that God has called us to. So life, Paul's been telling us, is this strange mix of joy and heartbreak and beauty and ugliness and victory and defeat and agony and ecstasy and fun and boredom. And in it all, God is calling us to join him on mission, knowing that sometimes it's going to cost us. Through it all, says Paul in Romans, and particularly Romans 8, we can trust that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, that God is somehow making all of this work together for our best, our eternal good and our eternal joy. And we know this because even though we were God's enemies, says Paul in the book of Romans, God loved us and God pursued us, as Don talked about during communion today. God sent his son Jesus for us, that whoever believes in him is forever forgiven, accepted, adopted, and loved. And then Paul says, what shall we say to all of that? What shall we say to these things? What do you say to living life in a broken and fallen world? What do you say to the fact that God is working all things for your good? And I think if we're honest, we have to admit sometimes we don't know what to say. I don't know what to say, particularly when we're in the midst of struggles and hardships, or when we take a risk for God and things crash and burn. We might be tempted to answer, Paul, I have no idea what to say to these things. I don't know how to take it all in. And so Paul, in answering his question, what shall we say to these things, he gives us the answer in the form of the following six questions, designed not to quiz us, but to get us thinking about things that are bigger and loftier than our daily lives, and to help us think about realities that are going to sustain us the rest of our days. The first of those answers, which comes in the form of a question, is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I don't know what you think when you hear that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? You might think lots of things and lots of people. If you asked me to make a list of things and people that are against me, that because of actions and because of things in my life, that they seem like they're against me, I could come up with a pretty substantial list in 5 minutes. Maybe you can. Certainly Paul can, because he's been talking about it. He's been talking about it in Romans 8. Here's Paul's list, and I'll give you a few. Indwelling sin, Each of us live, though saved by the grace of God, we live with indwelling sin, which is against us. We go through sufferings in this life. Paul has been clear about that. We groan as we long for the redemption of our bodies, but we don't experience it yet. So indwelling sin and suffering and groanings are against us. Ultimately, death is against us. It's the final enemy. In a few verses that we'll get to next week or the week after, he'll mention some other things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Those sound like things that are against us. Nakedness, danger, sword. Those are things that are against us. Not to mention things Paul says elsewhere, like Satan himself and the unbelieving world that we live in. So one way to answer the question, who can be against us, is lots of people, you know, lots of things. But this question is designed to help us remember that no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what trials you're walking through, no matter what suffering you're going through, no matter what people do or say about you, God is bigger and he's for you. He's on your side. The gist, the meaning of that, if God is for us, is this sense that God is in it with us, but not just in it with us like a sympathetic friend might be. He's in it with us to work for our good despite what we might see or despite what we might think. It's expressed by David in Psalm 24. This psalm that the congregation would have sung about God being with them in the midst of trial. It says this: if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone all the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's do something for a minute. Let's each one of us think of someone or something that is against you right now. Let me just give you some categories to think in case you're having a hard time thinking of something and you may not fall in any of these categories, but let me just give you a few. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's medical. Maybe it's emotional or psychological. Maybe it's job related. Maybe it's legal or spiritual or a struggle to change, a sin related issue that just seems to be against you all the time, or something that's not in that category. Just try to identify it in your mind. Try to think about it. Just spend a moment thinking about it. Recognize how big it is or how big it seems to you. Think about the anxiety that it causes you. Think about the fear that grips you when you contemplate that reality or the anger that it produces in your heart that rises up. Think about the temptations that come along with that trial. Think about the hopelessness you might feel, or the unbelief that just kind of seems to roll in like a fog. You can be doing well, and then that situation enters your mind or enters your world, and unbelief, this distrust that somehow God could use this for your good, just rolls in like a fog and brings darkness. Now, with that freshly in your mind, I want you to hear God speaking to you this morning. through the words of Paul in Romans 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? Think about who God is. Let's go through a little exercise of who God is. If God, who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing with only His spoken words, is for you, who can be against you? If God, who is self-existent, who's not dependent upon anyone or anything, who exists completely outside of time, who was and is to come, is for you, who can be against you? If God, who dwells in unapproachable light, who fills the world with His glory, whose radiance is brighter than the sun, whose holiness is so pure, who is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, if He is for you, who can be against you? If God, who's supreme over all things, who rules over all, whose sovereignty is unmatched and His rule is unchallenged, if that God is for you, who can be against you? If God, who sees and knows everything, every fact, every detail, every whisper, who knows every hair on your head, who knows every subatomic particle, who never lacks wisdom or understanding, who never scratches his head and says, I don't know what to do next, who never is confused or outsmarted, who knows all things, past, present, and future. If that God is for you, who can be against you? If God, who's almighty and all-powerful, who is unlimited in His mightiness, who's unbounded in His power, who is the only one who's ever been able to say, nothing is too difficult for me. If He's for you, who can be against you? If God, whose justice is never compromised, who is just and true in all His ways, who will assure that true and lasting justice is forever accomplished, who will correct all injustice, is for you, who can be against you? And if God, whose grace is freely bestowed on all who trust in Christ, who pours out favor on the undeserving, who forgives our iniquities, who covers our sins, who welcomes us as sons and daughters, who puts His Holy Spirit within us, who promises us a heaven to come, who grants mercy to the hurting and showers us with love that's unending and unequaled, is for you. Who can be against you? Paul's not saying that there aren't things and people that are against us. He's just helping us see that there's someone greater on our side who is promising, absolutely promising, to be for us and to work for our everlasting good. Which leads us to the next question, the next point, which is, how do you know? How can you be sure of that? It's one thing for me to stand here and say all those things to you this morning. It's Sunday morning. I'm excited. I've been in God's Word all week. But that doesn't mean that tomorrow there's not going to be challenges to believe that God is for me. And you might experience those kind of challenges as well. How do I know that God is really for me? How do I know this isn't just like Paul's pep talk as he finishes Romans 8? It doesn't always look like God's for you, does it? I mean, maybe you're in a season where that is true, where it's everything is just kind of cruising along and all you see is the blessing of God. And I'm thankful for that. I praise God for that. Rarely does a person live in that kind of state all of their days. And those of you who've lived a while, you probably know there are times when you're experiencing the joys and the blessings of life, and then there are also times when you're experiencing the heartache, sometimes crushing heartache of life, and sometimes those things are happening at the very same time. One area of your life is just humming along beautifully well, and it's so joyful, and another area is just crushing your heart. So how can you be sure that God is for you when it doesn't feel like it, when it doesn't seem like it, when the trial won't let up? What gives us confidence that that first statement is true? If God's for us, who can be against us? Check out verse 32, which also asks a question, but really it's not a question. It's a bold and loud statement that we're called to hold on to. Verse 32, talking about God, says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? See, if all you knew about God were those attributes of God that I just went through in the first point, God's all-powerful, He's all-wise, He's creator, He's self-sufficient, He's gracious, He's loving, etc. If all you know are God's attributes, it would be hard for you to know, okay, that's true about God, but is He for me? When I look at my life and it doesn't seem like it, when it doesn't look like it, how do I know that He's on my side? Well, verse 32 says, well, let me tell you how you know He's on your side, because He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for you. And if He did that, how will He not with Him graciously give you all things? If He's already not spared His Son, if He's already given up His Son for you, how will He not also take the things that you're going through and work them for your good? What Paul's doing is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. For example, let's say you're a weightlifter. Any weightlifters in here? You can bench press 300 pounds. You're a pretty strong guy. You can bench press 300 pounds. It's part of your regular routine. You do it regularly, not just once in your life. It's just kind of part of who you are. And if someone comes up to you and gets you to a bench press and puts 50 pounds on the bar and says, can you do that? You wouldn't have to do it, right? You would say, absolutely, I can do that. And they would say, how do you know? It looks pretty heavy to me. I can't do it. How do you know you can lift that 50 pounds? And you'd answer, because I lift 300 pounds every day. If I can do the greater, I can do the less. If I can do 300, I can do 50. Maybe you love to cook. And someone says, you know, we're going to bring 10 people over to your house for dinner. That's a lot of people. Can you handle that? Can you cook for 10? And your mind starts going to the wedding reception that you catered when you cooked for 200. And the showers and the parties where you've cooked for way more than 10. And you say, yeah, I can cook for 10. Some of you cook for 10 every day. So yeah, I can cook for 10. How do you know you can cook for 10? Because I cooked for 200. I cook for 75. I cook for 50. 10 is nothing. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. How do you know? How do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt? Because this is really important when you live life. It's really important. How do you know that God will love you through your struggle with indwelling sin? How do you know He's not going to get sick and tired of your struggle with indwelling sin? How do you know that God is going to stick with you? It's because He already didn't spare His own Son. He gave His Son for you. And if He can do that, He can certainly put up with your indwelling sin and work in your life to sanctify you. How do you know that God is going to be with you through your struggle with depression and anxiety and stick with you and hang in there with you and see you through that struggle? It's because God loved you enough that He didn't spare His own Son. He can certainly stick with you through your depression and your anxiety. How do you know that God is going to stick with you as you're struggling with unbelief and you're questioning things about God and you're just wondering, am I going to still be a Christian? Am I going to lose my faith? I don't know about this or I don't know about that. God is committed to you because He didn't spare His own Son. He loves you. How do you know that God is committed to your good and therefore everything that you're going through is being worked for your everlasting good? You know it because God loves you so much that he didn't spare his only son. He gave him up for you, and he certainly can work everything in your life for your everlasting good. How do you know that God's never going to leave you or forsake you? You read that in the Bible, and it sounds so good. You might even have a plaque with it. But how do you know when things press in and you feel like God is a million miles away that God is never going to leave you or forsake you? What's going to hold you in that time? If it's your feelings, you're going to lose. You're going to fall apart. What's going to hold you in that moment is seeing Jesus Christ on the cross and saying, God is so committed to me that he gave up his one and only son. He's going to see me through. He did the greater. He can do this. How do I know that God's going to use that unlimited power of his and his unlimited wisdom and his unlimited knowledge and his unlimited justice and his unlimited holiness and his unlimited goodness for my good? It's because he's already demonstrated his commitment to you through the death of his son on the cross. How do you know that God is going to be faithful to you through the trial that you're going through right now, the trial that you thought of before? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up for you. How will he not also with him graciously give you all things like strength to make it through your trial? And how do you know that if you respond to last week's message from Nate and step out into unknown territory and engage God in risky faith and trust him with some area of your life that you feel like he's calling you to step out for the sake of the mission of the gospel, how can you be sure that as you step out into the unknown, into that opportunity that God is calling you to, that even if bad things happen in the midst of it, it's still for your ultimate good? Only because you see Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for your sins, and you see God's commitment to you, will you be able to endure? You know, a few weeks ago, we had a Good Friday service, and we had scripture readings from the story of Christ's death, and we looked at many of the individuals that are, humanly speaking, responsible for the death of Christ. We read the story of Judas and how he betrayed Judas, or how Judas betrayed Jesus. We saw how Peter denied Christ in his moment of need. We saw how the disciples fled. We saw how Pilate wimped out, and even though he didn't see anything wrong with Jesus, he still gave over to the will of the crowds. We saw how the crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we can look in all those places and find fault for Jesus' death, which are all true. But at the same time, there's another reality working, and it's expressed in this quote from Octavius Winslow. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, though Judas did, right? Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. Gave him for you. He gave him for you. He loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. One author wrote this, the cross is the guarantee, see it that way, of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, ongoing, days after salvation, months after salvation, years after salvation, all the way to the end, the guarantee of the continuing and unfailing, never failing generosity of God. That's the God that's for you, even when it doesn't seem like it. So I want to ask you, do you know that? Do you know that personally? Do you know that deep in your soul? Do you know that God is for you? And do you know that the proof of God being for you is Him freely offering up His Son for you? And do you know that because of that, God is absolutely, continually working for your highest and forever good. Now I just want to say one last thing before we close. Everything I've talked about up to this point is true for those that Paul calls who are in Christ, which means being swallowed up by Christ, living in Christ that is simply obtained by you receiving Jesus Christ through faith. That's it. Which also means that if you're not in Christ yet, even if you're kind of religious, or even if you go to church, even if you grew up in church, or maybe you're the opposite of that. Maybe you've just run as hard from God as you could. And either way, you're not in Christ yet. Life is a scary proposition because that means that you're living life rather than knowing that God is for you. You don't have that assurance that God is working all things. Because that a passage we read last week says, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. So my appeal to you this morning is get in Christ. Come to Jesus by faith, by acknowledging that He is amazing, as we looked at during communion, that He died for your sins, that you are in fact a sinner and you need a Savior. And you can just come to Him in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I want You to save me. I want to be cleansed from my sin. I want to be found in Christ. And from the moment that happens, from the moment you bow your knee to Jesus and invite Him into your life through faith, not through all your works, but through faith, everything I've talked about today becomes true for you. Everything. God is for you. You don't want God against you. In the Old Testament, it has those phrases where it says, the Lord said, I am against you. You don't want to be that one that God is against. You don't want God's holy justice coming upon you apart from His mercy and His love and His grace. You want to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is for you. And the proof of that is that Christ Jesus died for you. And so, if that would be either new information for you, or if it's old information, but it's sparking something new on the inside of you today, and you're saying, I don't want God against me. I want God for me. And I want to repent. I want to trust in Jesus for salvation. That'd be the best thing that could happen today for any of us. It'd be the best thing that could happen today. And as soon as we finish, you'll have an opportunity to get prayed for. And that way, all you got to do is just walk up or walk to somebody near you and say, that was me he was talking about. I want to get right with God. That's all you have to say. It just takes a step an act of humility. And if you are in Christ, which I know that many, many, many of you are, I told you before, there's no take-home work for you today. Except this. Believe. Just believe. No matter what you go through later today or tomorrow, next month, next year, that's my challenge. That's the call to me, is if God is for us, who can be against us? To live with that reality that this great God is for us. And then when you doubt and you question, come back to that reality that I know it's true because he's already given up his son for me. Let's pray. God, would you help us to do the hardest to do of all, and that's to believe. It would actually be easier if the message today was, because of this truth, pray this particular prayer, go serve in children's ministry, go to care group 3 times, and all this will become a reality for you. Lord, you've called us to do the easiest and the hardest thing of all, is that's just to believe, just to trust. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable every one of us to believe. Give us the gift of faith in those difficult times. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are really in the thick of it right now, that believing is so hard. Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, grant faith. Pour out your love, God, into our hearts by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.